would invite your attention tonight to the New Testament. Go to Malachi and turn right and find the book of Matthew. I'm sure everyone here can find the book of Matthew. I'm spoiled. I have a thumbtab Bible, and I prefer to preach out of this because I can get there a little quicker. And we have been dealing in this Bible survey for, well, this is Bible survey number 75, and that doesn't count the reviews, and that doesn't count several stops in the Psalms where we did a cross-section of several Psalms, and so we've been at this a good long period of time. Remember, I picked this up from another author, I think his name is Scroggie, if I've said it right, that he wrote a book called The Unfolding Drama of Redemption. When we leave the Old Testament, the drama looks pretty low. The situation of the people of God looks pretty bleak. It's a drama, to say the least, like a good epic old Western drama where it doesn't look like the good guy's ever going to win. And right then they cut to commercial. And there's that little period of time when you can go get more popcorn and you can come back and almost miraculously, John Wayne has figured out how to whoop 100 bad guys. Well, we have one far greater than John Wayne, of course. Throughout the Old Testament, a king has been promised. Daniel spoke very vividly. Other prophets spoke very vividly. Moses spoke. Moses records the words of the Lord in Genesis chapter 3. There's the seed of the woman who's coming, and he'll crush the head of the serpent. And the unfolding drama of redemption has been unfolding throughout the Old Testament. But unfortunately, the people of God have gotten more and more cold and indifferent. The people of God. Malachi ends with a blistering accusation of the state of the religious affairs of the people of God. And then about 400 years of no revelation from God. Now, last week, Brother Elmer asked about some more information concerning that 400 years. I found an article that I put on the, I copied four pages and put it on the table up here. It's a good little overview of that 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. And it talks about the different governments that rise up and then fall. And if you're interested, there's three more copies up on the table here. But for so long now, for 4,000 years now, there's been a promised one who would come and put everything right. And we ended at such a low state that it would probably have seemed to some, it doesn't look like that's ever going to happen. But we open the New Testament with the King is coming. The announcement of the King. Just a brief overview getting us from Malachi to Matthew. The New Testament now picking up in the book of Matthew is so critical that Matthew presents Christ as King, because it fills in a lot of gaps, because the promise of the King has been ongoing for so long. There's so many things that if we didn't have this gospel first, it wouldn't make near as much sense to the reader to go from Malachi to Mark. Mark presents Christ as a servant. Luke presents Christ as a man. And it wouldn't make nearly as much sense to the reader to go from a king is promised, a king is promised, a king is promised, to here's a servant. Here's a man. So God, in his amazing and infinite wisdom and providence, sets this up so that Matthew is our first book of the New Testament. One of the three synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels means to see together. John is one of the gospels, not considered one of the synoptic gospels, though. He has a little different flavor. He sees Jesus as God. But in Matthew's gospel, we'll see Christ as king. We left off the Old Testament with the Babylon has fallen to Persia, and the king of Persia allows them to go back and rebuild. Sends Zerubbabel back, sends Nehemiah back, and so on. Sends Ezra. And they're rebuilding, but even that, it's under the thumb of the king of Persia. And they're the world power for a good long period of time. But then Greece comes. And Greece conquers Persia in about 334 under the leadership of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered everybody in his path. At the age of 20, he took over the Greek armies and just annihilated anybody that got in his way. In the article that's on the table up here, there's a neat little informational story about Alexander the Great and his encounter with the priest of Jerusalem. And he was headed for Jerusalem. Alexander the Great was headed for Jerusalem. And he had a dream the night before that an elderly man in a white robe would come out and share information with him from God. And so as Alexander the Great is marching towards Jerusalem, word goes ahead, and the priest at the time, who's named in the article, the priest at the time goes out to meet Alexander the Great. And he tells Alexander the Great that, I know what you're doing by prophecy, especially by the book of Daniel. I know what you're doing. I know who you are. And Alexander the Great was so impressed and so blown away by the information that he was given by this old priest that he leaves Jerusalem alone. And he goes on and he conquers everything else. Alexander the Great died at 33 years old, a complete drunk, because he lamented the fact that he had no more territory to conquer. What do I do now? And he, at least according to historical accounts, he drank himself to death. Or would it be drank himself to death? Whatever the case may be. He had conquered all this land and felt like a failure. All the conquerings then were divided up into the four main generals under him. Now, when you read Daniel, you have four main kingdoms. You have the Babylonian kingdom, the Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and the Roman kingdom. When you read several books and information on that time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll see many more rulers than those four. Don't be alarmed at that. What happened was when Alexander the Great died, and the kingdom of Greece, which was world power, split up into four different sections under those four generals. But it was still Greek domination for 300 years. Right up till the time when Rome conquered Greece in 63 BC. Now what is so amazing about that is how God used that. For 300 years, the Greek language was the predominant language of the known world. Like English is the predominant language now. Maybe it's headed to a time when it's not as predominant, but it has been the predominant language, the common territory that people sought for a long time now has been the English language. And back at this time, just prior to the entrance of Christ, it had been the Greek language, because the Greek people had ruled the world, the known world at that time, just like Daniel said they would, for a lengthy period of time. So the literature is in Greek, the primary output of literature is in Greek, the primary language is Greek. And so when Christ comes on the scene, he's speaking in very common Greek. By this time, the Old Testament has been translated into Greek, called the Septuagint. And so everything, generally speaking, everything is Greek. So that when Christ comes on the scene and the announcement of the king is coming, it goes out in Greek language, which is known by the masses. And Christ begins to speak in very common, everyday Greek. And it is just a testimony of how God works and gets that information out, because that's the common language of the day. So Matthew is our gospel that we're looking at to begin with, first book of the New Testament. And we have here a book traditionally given to Matthew. Matthew, the author, it's not stated within the book, but it's commonly accepted as Matthew being the author. We do know from the text that Matthew wrote prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Most put the time frame of the writing of the book of Matthew around AD 50. Now, for the longest time, we've been talking BC, okay, before Christ. Now we're after that, so we're AD 50 or 60 time frame for Matthew. And so Matthew is writing this after the death of Christ, but prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We know from within the text that Matthew was a Jew, but he was working for the Roman government as a tax collector. Matthew was not a popular man in the eyes of most, being a tax collector for the Roman Empire. Again, like we've seen over and over and over, they're in Jerusalem, but I believe it was even Herod at about 40 B.C., King Herod of Rome said, let the Jews go back and rebuild their temple and get it all back up in ship shape. And that was because he was trying to gain favor with the Jewish people. It was politically expedient to do it. He didn't have any love for the God of the Jews. But Herod was moved by God to say, let them reestablish their worship. But it was the same Herod that was sitting upon the throne when the announcement of Christ came, and he said, kill every child, man child under 2 years old. So he was not your most pleasant king that's ever sat upon the throne, but God uses all of these things. And as we get into the text of Matthew, as we look at the book of Matthew, and we begin to discern that the very first thing we find in Matthew is a genealogy tracing Christ through King David. Remember, Matthew is establishing that Christ is king. And verse 6, chapter 1, and Jesse begat David the king, and David begat Solomon. And so he quickly takes his genealogy through Christ, or through David, Because this is King Jesus that's going to be announced here. When we open the book of Matthew and begin to analyze it, he says the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven 51 times within the confines of the book of Matthew. More than twice the average of the other gospels. Because a king has a kingdom. 60% of the book of Matthew, if you have a red letter Bible, 60% of Matthew, red letters. Words of Christ. Words of the king. Matthew sees Christ as king, so he records more direct information from the lips of Jesus than any other writer. 60%, approximately. Matthew is the only writer of the Gospels to state that he had at his disposal 12 legion of angels. A king has great resources, you see. Mark writes as Christ a servant. He doesn't write about 12 legion of angels at his disposal. A servant doesn't have that sort of thing. A king does. And Matthew writes from the standpoint of a king. Matthew is the only writer that uses the word translated into the word church, ecclesia or ecclesia. Matthew's the only gospel writer that does this. A king has a people. Matthew writes in Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. A king has a people, and he looks out for them. He says in chapter 2 and verse 2, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king, Roman king, had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Herod didn't want competition, especially from a Jew, being a Roman king. So he sends out the edict to have Christ killed. Any man-child below 2 years old, take his life. Matthew's the only writer to mention several of these things. He's the only writer to write about at the resurrection of Christ. He tells us in Matthew 27:51-52 that the graves of the saints were opened and there was a great resurrection of saints. Describing the power of this king, King Jesus. He's the only writer to tell us about this. So we go back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." Now because of genealogy, we've established Christ as a descendant to the kingly line of David, and thus to the throne. And so we've already answered that question. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. "When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Now this answers another question that I made reference to from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. "There will be one who will come, seed of a woman." Maybe for 4,000 years, folks have been going, huh? Seed of a woman. What did he mean? And Matthew, who starts immediately establishing the lineage of King Jesus through King David, and answers that question within the first paragraph, now answers the second question just as quickly. This is the one who is going to be born of Mary, who was espoused, just engaged to Joseph before they came together. The gospel writer puts that in there for us. Before they had any physical relationship, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And so, those that were familiar with the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they're going, oh, King Jesus in the lineage of David, born of a woman, seed of a woman. This is the one. He's coming. The unfolding drama of redemption is looking a whole lot better real fast. That downward spiral of the people of God, and then that 400 years of silence. Will God ever speak again to his people? And when he did, look what he had to say. King Jesus is here. He's, well, very, very soon to be here. And Matthew gets to this very quickly. Hold your finger in the first chapter of Matthew here and jump back to Genesis 5 with me briefly. Look with me here at the theme of the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. Moses, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Okay? We have, on the authority of holy writing, Moses being the man that God used at this point, to say, the Old Testament is a book of the generations of Adam. In other words, of man, the first Adam. Paul calls Christ the second Adam. Okay? But this is the book of the generations of Adam. This is the history of man. This is what happened. It's not a pretty picture, folks. The first Adam, in a perfect environment, willfully, intentionally, rebels against the very word of God. The Bible tells us clearly that Adam was not deceived. That's bad, because that makes him a willing rebel against his own creator. And Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generation of Adam. This is how it went. And it didn't go well, folks. The kingdom's in a mess, both literally and spiritually speaking. And King Jesus has come to set it aright. Because look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The New Testament is going to tell a different story. The Old Testament was the downward spiral of man. The New Testament is Jesus Christ answering to all those needs and fulfilling all those prophecies. And not one thing will be left undone before we get to the end of the book of Revelation. So we have in this book, the book of Matthew, the King is coming. Quick outline. There's everywhere you turn, there's another suggested outline. I took several and compiled them together and didn't like any of them. Made my own, but kind of pieces of all of them. Matthew. I'm in the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1. Chapter 1 through chapter 11. In our outline, we would call it the King Presented. Presenting the King. And of course, I already read Matthew 2:2, where they came and looking for King of the Jews. That's the first 11 chapters. Matthew presents the king. There he is. The king presented. We see him introduced. We see him teaching. We see him healing. And that'll bleed over, blend over into the second portion of the outline. Chapter 12 through 15, the king's power. And we see him performing miracles. There are several miracles that are presented in Matthew that aren't presented in other Gospels. And again, it's probably just nothing more than a look at the king through the eyes of Matthew, who sees a king. Now, and I say this, and home folks have always heard me say this, and you'll hear me say it again probably, but nothing in the Gospels and nothing in the entire Bible contradicts itself. Any contradiction that you think you find is a lack of our understanding of what that book says. Now, when Matthew gives us some details, he gives us details of this view. And Mark will give us details of this view of the pulpit. Only of Christ, of course. And Luke will give us details of this view. And John will give us details of this view. Everyone, they're details of the same Jesus, but some different aspects, not contradictions. It's like monotone sound versus surround sound stereo. Matthew is just one view. His view is king. Later we'll get to Mark, Luke, and John, Lord willing. But Matthew, first section, chapter 1 through 11, king presented. Chapter 12 through 15, the king's power. Look with me in chapter 12 briefly. Chapter 12 and verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" Remember, Matthew's immediately tracing Christ through the throne, through David and his throne. So, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." And so the king's power is presented. Chapter 16 through 20 is a large section of teaching. He's preparing the people. The third section, chapter 16 through 20, the king prepares his people. He teaches them. He works with them. It's amazing. You read these chapters how patient he is. And John records this, and you see it there as well, where the Lord is preparing in John 14, and he says, "You know where I'm going. You know how I'm getting there." And Thomas pipes up and says, "We don't know where you're going. We don't know how you're getting there." And he immediately begins to just start teaching again, you know, just patiently working. That's Matthew 16 through 20. He's preparing his people. Along the way, as he's been presented, his power has been demonstrated through healing. His time of preparation with his disciples has led him around the countryside healing and working with people. And the more that he does, the more that he's hated. It's a very interesting dilemma. Because the more that he does good, the more that he is hated. The more that he heals, the more that he's hated. And from the fourth section, then chapter 21 through 27, the king profoundly rejected. They're not passive about this. It's profound. They're not kind of casual oh-hum. They're not in a pacifist mode saying, well, you know, that Jesus fellow, I can take him or leave him. You might like him, I don't care. No. They profoundly rejected him because he was shedding light on their religious error. Because he was flying in the face of everything that they held dear. Paul said in Romans that the zeal of the Jew was this. They went about to establish their own righteousness. Romans 10. And they went about to do that by their own effort and merit. They were going to earn their right standing with God. Jesus, King Jesus, comes on the scene and begins to teach, you can't do it. It has to be the Son of God. I am that one. If you want to find right standing with God, you must go through me. The religious enterprise of the day. Profoundly rejected him. That culminated to him being nailed to a cross. And even the inscription that Pilate put, right? King of the Jews. They wanted him to write, he said he was King of the Jews. And Pilate rejected that, and it stood, the inscription, in more than one language, I forget now how many, the King of the Jews. And so we have, in this fourth section, the king profoundly rejected. And then in number five, the last chapter, the last section of the book, the king proven to be God. He raises from the dead. They get there, the ladies get there first, on the first day of the week, and the stone's rolled away. By the way, isn't it fitting that Matthew is recording Christ as king, right? And isn't it fitting that Matthew records the guards set at the tomb? A king deserves the appropriate military guard, even at his tomb. And King Jesus had a military guard sealing the tomb. That was to keep others out. It wasn't going to keep him in. He was God. He is God. He exited that tomb. Guards became as dead men. Stones rolled away. Now it's rolled away so people can see in, not so Christ can get out. He's already out. But isn't that awesome that God even provided through the Roman government the guards set upon the king's tomb? But in Matthew 28, the guards aren't needed. The king is proven, and the king proves to be not just a king, but the Son of God, King Jesus. And they went to find him, and he's not there. He's risen just like he said he would do. And of course, the end of Matthew chapter 28, he appoints the 11. Of course, Judas is now gone. Judas has betrayed him. Judas has, because of remorse and guilt, hung himself. And the verse 16 of chapter 28 says, he appointed the 11 to meet him. And the 11, you know, the apostles, charter members of the Lord's church, the 11 went to the place where they were told to meet their king. And the king gave them their marching orders. Go. Evangelize, baptize, and teach all nations. And so as the king departs the scene, he sets forth his edict. Go. In my authority. King Jesus says, all authority, heaven and earth, given unto me. I'm the king. You go. In my authority. Not on your own, not freelance, not apart from my assemblies. You go under my kingly authority. So Matthew presents him as king. A king presented, the king's power, the king prepares his people, the king is then profoundly rejected, and then the king proven to be God. The unfolding drama of redemption. And the drama is looking up. King Jesus is on the scene. We'll close with that.